All right, good morning. I want to go ahead and grab your Bibles, open up to Matthew chapter 6. We will wrap up the Lord's Prayer this morning, as Kyle just mentioned, with Matthew 6, verse 13. Now, if you were to ask my middle child her summer highlight, she's going to be pretty quick to tell you about the lake trout that she caught this summer when we were up in New York. And my highlight as well, by the way, since I love fishing and glad to see that she's caught the bug, pun intended, I suppose. So how do you catch a trout? What exactly does this look like? You know, you got to select the right lure, in this case, something flashy, something that's going to draw the attention of the fish, promise it a tasty meal, in essence. So it's going to entice the fish into thinking it's getting something good when, in fact, it's going to bite down on its own demise. That is exactly our subject this morning, which is just a good reminder that, spiritually speaking, we are no smarter than fish. In fact, James even uses a fishing metaphor to describe what happens to us when he says we are, when tempted, enticed and dragged away by our own evil desires. And so that's what we're looking at this morning, temptation. And it is a harsh reality, but one which you all know very well. I don't need to convince you of this. Like, we know that when it comes to our souls, there are lots of lines in the water with some pretty good-looking bait. In fact, you are probably thinking of some even now in your own life where you're going, sure, yep, I know what this looks like, absolutely. That's why we've got to take a look at this last movement in the Lord's Prayer. And in this movement, we entrust ourselves to God, especially when it comes to the health of our souls. In essence, what we are saying when we pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one, what we are saying is, God, unless you help us, we haven't got a chance. We will not stand firm in the face of temptation and sin. And so we're going to take a look at these two deeply interconnected parts. There's really just one petition here, even though it's got two phrases. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. We will hit the same outline we've been doing throughout this series, just what it means, why it matters, and how we do it. Just want to make one quick note before we turn to the what it means, though. If you grew up saying the Lord's Prayer, there's a good chance that you're thinking we should have one more week coming. What about that whole, yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever piece? That part's great. I love that part. That part's from 1 Chronicles 30. It's not in Matthew 6. It is not part of what Jesus taught us in the Lord's Prayer. It's a very late addition to the manuscripts. In fact, you probably have a footnote at the bottom of your page that says as much, at least if you're looking in the Pew Bible or one like it. So, is it wrong to pray it? No. His certainly is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. By all means, tack it on if you want, but we're not going to hit it when covering Matthew 6. We may hit it when we cover 1 Chronicles 30 someday. All right, what does it mean exactly? Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. We got to answer one question straight away, don't we? Again, we might have prayed this prayer so many times growing up in the church or something like that, that it's never struck us as funny, but it should really strike us funny here. Why do we have to pray that God would not lead us into temptation? Like, couldn't we take that one for granted at least? Like, we got to tell him, help us out here, please. Like, we're suffering enough as it is. Would you please not move us in that direction? That's not what this prayer is saying. In fact, we know that God doesn't tempt us. James says as much right before the verse I already quoted. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. So that's not what's happening here. We're not saying, God, we know you would tempt us otherwise, would you please not do it today? Now, many pages have been written about this and what exactly is going on here and some pretty clever ways out and whatnot. I think the answer is actually pretty simple. And that's that Jesus is using a rhetorical device known as litotes. Litotes. You don't need to know how to spell it to understand this. Litotes is a specific form of understatement in which you negate the opposite of what you're affirming. And you're all looking at me like, nope. Okay, like most definitions, it's much easier than the way you have to explain it. You all use litotes all the time. I'm sure of it. Because this is what happens, right? When you're trying a new cooking project at home or something, and at the end of it, all the dishes are broken and the kitchen's on fire, and you go, well, that didn't go well. Do you really mean, well, it didn't go well? No, you meant that went as badly as it could have gone. Your neighbor who's got the PhD in astrophysics, yeah, she's not dumb. Well, not only is she not dumb, she's positively brilliant. That's litotes. Like I said, you use it all the time. Jesus uses it all the time too, which is good to know. He uses lots of rhetorical devices. He's a good preacher. That's why. So John 6:37, for example, "Oh, all those the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away." This is nice in its own right. It is. Good to know that if we come to Jesus, he's not going to like get out the broomstick and shoo us away. But do we really think that's all he's saying here? No, he's saying much more than that, of course. He's saying, of course I'm not going to drive you away. I'm going to welcome you in. I'm going to keep you safe. No one's going to be able to snatch you out of my hand. That's litotes. So here, "Lord, would you lead us not into temptation?" is really this prayer. "Lord, would you lead us positively away from temptation and into righteousness?" That's what the prayer means. Now, having said that, this certainly doesn't mean that God won't ever allow us to be tempted. If we're just faithful to pray this prayer, we never need to worry about temptation. Nope, that's not what Scripture says. Certainly not. He gives permission for temptation to come into our lives. Now, that's a good question right there. Why? Why would God allow us to be tempted? Because temptation has many wise and holy uses in God's hands, in his permission. Temptation tests us. In fact, the word for temptation and test is the same word in Greek. So it tests us. What does it do? It tries our sincerity. This is what happens to Job, right? God permits Satan to test him to see if his faith is sincere. Does he love God, or does he only love what God provides for him? It certainly tests our love. That's Abraham with Isaac on Mount Moriah. Tests our courage in the face of adversity. And part of that too, then, of course, is that it exposes our pride. You see that with Peter especially, don't you? "Lord, even if everybody else falls away, I will never desert you." And Jesus goes, "Okay, okay. Tell you what, Satan's asked to sift you like wheat. I'm going to let him. Because at the end of that, you're going to have a different understanding of who you are and why you need me," which certainly Peter does. So that's a good thing. It exposes our pride, that we might learn to depend on him. Temptation equips us to comfort and counsel others who are going through temptation. We know that's true of Jesus, but true of us as well. And temptation makes us long for heaven. Like, how many of you have been tempted by sin and you're like, "I'm just ready to be done with this. I'm just ready to go home. When I know I'll have the fullness of joy in Christ's presence and sin will have no pull on me any longer." So all sorts of good reasons why God might permit temptation, but God doesn't tempt us, but permits us to be tempted, does lead us to a next question, which is, well, so then where does it come from? Where does temptation come from exactly? We got two key answers here. The first one is temptation comes from inside us. You want your pop culture reference? It's the calls are coming from inside the house. In our hearts, right? That's where temptation is. You don't like pop culture, you want the church fathers. Here's Bernard of Clairvaux. He said, "Every man is Satan to himself." That's the idea exactly, right? We got everything we need right here in order to pull ourselves away from God and into sin. This is exactly what James said, the passage I've already quoted, right? "Each person is tempted when they are dragged away and enticed by their own evil desires." My evil desires are the very bait and hook that drags me away from God. We don't need anybody else's help to fall into sin. We are bent in on ourselves and seek to please ourselves howsoever we can. You want a good example of this? Judas loved money long before Satan entered his heart to lead him to betray Jesus. It was already there. That's why Satan was successful when he tempted Judas. But inside us, also outside us. That's where temptation comes from. Plenty of help, even if we don't need it, which is bad news for us, of course. But yes, plenty of help, even if we don't need it. We get help from the world, which is just a fancy way of saying our culture encourages us in our rebellion against God. Again, I probably need to convince you of that, so just kind of leave it there. So it comes from the world, and it also comes from the devil. the evil one that we read about here at the end of verse 13. So let's talk devil for a moment. Let's talk evil one for a minute, because it all seems a bit archaic, doesn't it? Like, you mean the pitchfork and the hooves and the pointy tail? Is that really what we're talking about at this point in human history, post-enlightenment, all that we know about science and all of that? One benefit of technology and the 24-hour news cycle, and there are very few benefits to all of this, by the way, especially the news cycle bit, but the one benefit that I see for sure is that we have more evidence than ever before just how evil this world is, just how much brokenness there is. You used to just know the evil that was happening like within walking distance. Now we know all of it everywhere all of the time. But there is a problem then. I'm going to let Andrew Del Banco, who is not a Christian, just a secular sociologist, teaches at Columbia University, wrote a book called The Death of Satan, which I've quoted before, and I'll probably quote again because he makes some good points. But he explains the issue with this, because he says this. He says, a gulf has opened up in our culture between the visibility of evil, that's the news cycle, right? The visibility of evil and the intellectual resources available for coping with it. The repertoire of evil has never been richer, yet never have our responses been so weak. We have no language for connecting our inner lives with the horrors that pass before our eyes in the outer world. When some shocking cruelty does seize our attention, it is likely to be met with consternation or annoyance. We shudder or wince, then we switch the channel. Now, he says we've got no language. We've got no intellectual resources available for coping with this. Why? Because once you eliminate God from the equation, because we're all too scientific for that kind of stuff anymore, you really eliminate categories of good and evil. And you see this because what used to be, you know, you look at somebody like a serial killer and you go, evil, not that long ago. And what do we say today? Antisocial personality disorder, which, by the way, also feels like understatement. But you see what's happened. It's good and evil are now buried beneath talk of disorders and dispositions, and it's insufficient to account for what we see in this world. In fact, Del Banco goes on to quote Silence of the Lambs, a movie about a cannibal serial killer. And he quotes the scene in which the officer, who's got to have all these conversations with Hannibal Lecter to catch another serial killer, has this conversation, and she says, what happened to you? Because that's the question. Because something must have happened to you for you to be this twisted that you would be capable of such grotesque evil. And he says this. He says, nothing happened to me, Officer Starling. I happened. You can't reduce me to a set of influences. You've given up good and evil for behaviorism. You've got everybody in moral dignity pants. Nothing is ever anybody's fault. Look at me. Can you stand to say I'm evil? It's a question for all of us. So yes, let me stand before you now and say, I believe in Satan. I don't think he has a pitchfork necessarily, but I believe in Satan because I believe there is real evil in this world, and there's plenty of evidence for that. I believe that we are not just the product of our genes and our circumstances, or else nothing is ever anybody's fault. I would just be able to blame, well, bad genetics. Got dealt a bad hand, sorry. And I don't think that's the way the world actually works. Of course, I also believe in Satan because the Bible affirms this reality as well. And that would be reason enough. The Bible affirms over and over and over again that we are surrounded by an unseen world that is every bit as real as what we can see. There's a great scene that kind of shows this. Elisha is causing all sorts of problems for a wicked king who keeps trying to attack God's people. And Elisha, being a prophet in tune with the Spirit of God, keeps revealing the plans, the enemy's plans, to the good king. And so the army keeps escaping. And so finally, they go after Elisha himself. And they besiege the city of Dothan where he is staying. So they wake up, they look outside, the whole town is surrounded, and Elisha's servant is freaking out. And we read this, 2 Kings 6, 16 and 17. Don't be afraid, the prophet answered. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And Elisha prayed, open his eyes, Lord, so that he may see. Then the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he looked and saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. The same would be true of us today. If the Lord were gracious enough to open our eyes, if we had reason to see, if it would encourage us in a moment when we need it, I'm not sure if we'd be surrounded with the same army, because maybe we're not facing the same threat, but we would certainly see the unseen world. It is there. That includes our allies, of course. We usually call angels, Psalm 91:11. God will command his angels concerning us to guard us in all our ways. So that includes our allies, but includes our adversaries as well. What we usually call demons, like the devil, our enemy who prowls about like a lion, looking for someone to devour. Now, what does that mean, though? If we've got these adversaries, even if they are unseen, they are there, it means that we will face temptation. Of that we can be sure. Because at least since Eden, he has been looking for ways to destroy us and to bring dishonor to God. We talked about this. I mean, you can go back. I'm not going to do the whole sermon here. But Genesis 3 and what happened in Eden with Adam and Eve and the dynamics of temptation and sin. But it starts with deception. When Satan comes in and he deceives and he tempts, that deception leads to some doubt in the minds of God's people. We doubt his power, we doubt his goodness. It fuels a little bit of desire in us, evil desire, which leads to disobedience. And of course, disobedience leads to, well, disaster. Satan is a master angler. He knows how and when to tempt us. Now, why? Not because he's omniscient, by the way. I worry that we overestimate our enemy sometimes. He does not know what is going on in our thought lives. God knows that. Satan does not. But he pays really careful attention. In fact, he pays more careful attention to what we're doing and how we fall into sin and temptation than we ever do, which is why he tends to be much more effective. You want to see what this looks like, by the way, I couldn't possibly recommend Screwtape Letters to you highly enough, C.S. Lewis's fictional account of what exactly this looks like. If you haven't read it, it would certainly encourage you. So let's look at the when and the how. All right, what does this look like? If he knows what he's doing, let's start to figure out some of his strategy here. When does Satan often tempt us? Well, certainly when we first hear of or come to Christ. He's going to attack then for sure. Why? Because he wants to nip this thing in the bud. Because maybe you got convinced to follow Christ because you got promised your best life now or something like that. And if he can make sure you don't have your best life now, we're going to throw out the baby with the bathwater. So he's going to do that. That's bad news, by the way. Some of you might be in the room right now going, all right, I'm here. I'm kind of checking out this Christianity thing. Don't be surprised if something's happened in the next couple of days or weeks or whatever it may be. You got a target on your back right now. I will watch this happen. I've had conversations with people I love who were like, you know what? I need to tend to my soul. Like, I need to, whatever it is you've got, like, I want to talk about this. I want to figure out my relationship with God. And I'm like, sweet, because I've been praying for you for 15 years, so this is great news. And then he met a girl, and the sex was good, and he didn't need Jesus anymore. That's what I mean. So when you first hear of or come to Christ, absolutely. When else? When we're idle. You know that one. Idle hands are the devil's workshop. You just go, yep, don't need to explain it. Sure enough. When we're in some difficulty, of course. You know you'll be tempted then. It might be suffering. It might just be when you're hungry or tired. How many of you sin more often when you're tired or hangry? Mm-hmm. Yep, so he knows. He knows, of course. Here's an interesting one. Often after we take advantage of the means of grace. After a time in God's word or a time in prayer or a time together with God's people. Why? Maybe because we feel secure then, like took care of it, I'm good now. Maybe he's just angry that we're here, we're doing this kind of stuff. I don't know, but it often happens then. You see that with Jesus, of course. 40 days of fasting and prayer, and then Satan shows up. When we're alone, that's a huge one. We're going to come back to this, of course, but community is a tremendous defense against the enemy. Another odd one is when we've been blessed. Just have experienced the gifts of God in such clear and compelling ways. And probably let down our guard at that point would be my guess. This is Hezekiah, right? He's healed from this illness. He's given another 15 years of life. And he's like, you know what? I should have the Babylonians over. and show them that I'm trusting in my riches instead of the God who just healed me. That's exactly what happens. So that's some of the when. We could multiply examples, I'm sure, but that's some of the when. What about some of the how? He often does it through friends. We know that one's true. That's Job's story, including your religious friends. So that's not good news. After all, who was it who tempted Jesus? Peter. And Jesus has to say, "Get behind me, Satan." Like, he knows that that's coming from Satan, even though it's coming from the mouth of someone who loved Jesus and wanted what was best for Jesus. How else does he do us? Well, he will certainly try to get us to neglect our duties: prayer and the Word of God, fellowship with believers, all that kind of stuff. If he can just get us to grow slack in that, he will have won so much of the battle. You've been reading your Bible 7 days a week. If he can get you down to 4 and then get you down to 2, or if he can get you to pray, but, you know, like, not really pray, just kind of check the box sort of thing, he will be very, very happy. Or if he can't hinder us from our duty, if we're like, "No, I read the Bible every day, no matter what," then he certainly will try to hinder us in our duty. Now, how many of you have had times in prayer or something like that, and you're praying and you're going, "I'm so distracted. Where are these thoughts coming from? Why am I thinking about that now?" I got news for you. This is why you're thinking about that now. You've got an enemy. He's going, "Hey, you should think about this now, don't you think?" Trying to hinder us in our duty, or turn it into mere formalism. Help us to give up because it's a dry season, whatever that means. He will often tempt us through lawful means as well. I think this one's really important for us to understand. I think it was Augustine who said that wine kills more people than poison, because most people aren't stupid enough to take poison. And so he's going to be, "Okay, you're allowed to have this. Go ahead, have it. Maybe have a little too much, or have it in a way that you're not supposed to." So for a lot of us in this room, we're maybe not in great danger of some grievous sin, and he knows that, so he's just going to distract us with respectable sins and limit our effectiveness. Like, let me just take an example from what would be, you know, my life, my position. Which do you think I'm in greater danger of? Embezzling funds from the church? We got City New going on now. We got hundreds of thousands of dollars coming in for the renovation. I can siphon off some. Or looking at my paycheck every month, going, "I'm probably entitled to this. Maybe even deserve a little bit more. You know, I give an awful lot to the church. My time and my energy. I mean, ask my wife. Goodness knows I give a lot. Maybe I should get to hold back a little bit more. You know, self-care is important. I'm entitled to some reward or something." Which one, again, do you think is more likely? It's not the embezzlement one, right? The lawful means. The lawful means. That's the whole idea. And I think this is especially true in ministry, too. Let me continue to use myself as an example. I cannot begin to tell you how many times I've had to fend Satan off while preaching. It's a weird thing. First of all, it's really difficult to do. I have a hard enough time keeping my train of thought when I'm not having to pray at the same time. Because what happens, I'm in the middle of this and I'm going, "That was good." You know, like, these people, they must be so blessed to have me as their pastor. Right. And so, you know, you get that puff of pride, like, "This is something I'm doing." And you gotta go, "What in the world? Where is this coming from?" Even now, you know what I'm thinking, right? They're gonna be so impressed with how humble and transparent I am. So then, to top all this off, though, once Satan deceives us and tempts us, and so that we fall, he then promptly accuses us. "You think God's going to love you now? Didn't you just say yesterday you weren't going to do that again? And here you are? You think Christ's blood covers that? There's no hope for someone like you." So this is how Satan works. By the way, do I even need to explain the next section? Why it matters? I feel like we're there already, but let's go ahead. Let's do it, okay? Why does this matter? We will face temptation. We know that. We've established that, and we don't have the resources within us to cope with it. So 2 weeks ago, we talked about how we need to pray for physical sustenance. Give us today our daily bread. This week, we're talking about praying for our spiritual sustenance, because we cannot do it on our own. As we grow in Christ, as we grow in grace, as we mature, we should have a deeper understanding of our own moral weakness and the deceitfulness of our hearts. Right? The longer you've been following Christ, the more you're like, oh man, this thing is twisted within me. I need a lot of help here. And we'll have a greater understanding of Satan's cunning. He is a crafty adversary. We're going to be aware of that. You don't have to like Nazism to think, you know what, Rommel was pretty good. They called him the Desert Fox for a reason. He was a good general. That's what we could say about Satan as well. No respect, but he knows what he's doing. And so we're aware of that. So to neglect this movement in prayer then, cut off right before this, made sure I got my daily bread, I guess I should confess my sins, but let's move on, I got things to do today or something like that. To neglect this movement is a sign of spiritual pride and sloth. And it is a costly carelessness, which is why it matters so much. Do me this favor, would you, as we're talking about this, as I finish up this section here, I want you to have in your mind some particular sin with which you are struggling right now. And I have no doubt that you can come up with one. Pretty easily, in fact. I would even wager that the majority of us in this room can think of one that we've been struggling with for some time, years, decades maybe, and we've started to grow discouraged because we just aren't seeing the growth that we want to see and so little progress. That's why this matters, because of that reality right there. And so we're praying to resist so that there would be progress, to stand firm in God's strength. Because the price of sin is too dear. Sin brings such devastation. Fractured relationships, shipwrecked faith, lifelong consequences. When you think about it, sin is so much worse than suffering. Because suffering at least has some positive value in our lives, refines our faith like gold in the fire. Sin has no positive consequences. And yet, ask yourself, do you spend more time praying to be delivered from suffering or from evil? I mean, how many times have we prayed, God, would you get me out of these circumstances? And God's going, no, I want you in those circumstances so that I can get you out of your sin. But that's not how we think. We have not reckoned with the high cost of sin. So sin brings all this devastation. Of course, it devastates our witness as well. I mean, Jesus says, let your light shine before others. They may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. But the reverse is sadly true too, isn't it? And people see our bad deeds and dishonor Christ and disparage Christianity. Again, not a point I need to argue. You know it's true. So all this devastation, this movement in our prayer lives matters because it reminds us of the deadly seriousness of sin. And we plead for God to help us stand firm. Which means I think one of the things that we're doing in this movement, by the way, is to walk through the consequences of sin. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from the evil one. And you almost got to pause and go, because here's what happens otherwise. I'm going to give it to you graphically for a moment, because it's almost easier to do it that way. But you know, wife and kids are already gone for the day. You're headed on an overnight business trip, and you have made the decision in your mind after weeks and months and years of flirting. Tonight's the night you're going to sleep with your coworker. So walk through the consequences. So you're going down the stairs with your overnight bag in your hands. You know, look at the couch where you're going to be sleeping for the next few weeks until you're finally out of the house and the divorce is finalized. Look at the pictures that are there on the mantle as you walk out the front door. You see that family picture? Maybe it's the one you took here for Mother's Day or Father's Day. And just look at your wife and think, I will never take a picture with her ever again. Look at your kids. Look at your son who's never going to forgive you because you broke up the family. And you heard Kyle talk last week about what unforgiveness does to a person's heart, the poison that it is. And that's what you're going to do to him. Your daughter's not going to have that poison because she's going to go a different direction entirely. She will have learned from you to despise the marriage bed, that sex is cheap and meaningless. And so she's going to go that direction instead. How's your choice feel now? Okay, like I said, that was an extreme one. Probably most of you aren't in that danger right now. Can you do that for gossip? Can you do that for your spiritual pride and judgmentalism that you're feeling now about people who have struggled with that sin? Walk through the consequences. Walk through the consequences, the ripples that are going to go out from your sin into the lives of those around you. I just heard the story this week. It's not an uncommon story, unfortunately, of a youth leader, you know, youth pastor, and his girlfriend who also helped lead the youth group, and she's pregnant now. I mean, that's his career right there, of course. What about the church? And what about the witness in the community? And what about that youth group? Kind of look at a situation like that, and I think, how many of those kids will perish eternally because they learn from their youth leaders that Christ isn't important? This all feels serious, doesn't it? Like, this matters a lot. And this is a discouraging sort of moment. You're all very quiet right now. But before we turn to the how we do it, like, I got to leave you on one other note, which is to say this: take heart, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. 1 John 4:4. That's why this matters too, because here in this movement, we entrust ourselves to the one who has already overcome sin and Satan. All right, so how do we do it then? What does this look like practically? I've got three simple steps, simple to understand, certainly not simple to live out. These are all attitudes, let's say it. So these are all moments in prayer, although they branch out from there to impact every part of our lives. First one is just to be alert. Be alert. Live with the awareness that your soul is in peril, that you have an enemy that is seeking to destroy you. 1 Peter 5:8, be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. You got to be aware of that fact. Look, it's like driving in an ice storm at night, which we do here in Chicago, right? You drive differently, don't you? Like, you grip the wheel, two hands, and you are paying attention the whole time. Your phone buzzes, and you don't check to see why it's buzzing. You're ignoring the person in the passenger seat, have been for a long time, just eyes on the road the whole time. That's us. Okay, you can't drive like the road is empty and it's bright and it's dry. And you can do this, right? That's not what our souls can look like. There's not just being aware of general danger, however. Like, this is prayer. Every prayer we've talked about so far in this series, like, you've got to personalize this for yourself. You've got to be aware of specific, personalized temptation. It's a little bit like, extend the driving metaphor, paying attention to the roads that you're on. Like, I know if I take St. Charles home, once I get across 83, if I'm in the left lane, I got to veer to one side of the lane or the other, so I don't hit that manhole cover that's like 8 inches below the road. Or when I'm coming to church, I usually take Madison, turn left onto Monterey, and there's a part right there where it dips badly, and so I either am in the oncoming lane or all the way over so that my tire is almost hitting the curb. That's what we do spiritually, right? We look and go, that's what I've got to avoid. That's what I've got to be aware of. So like last week, obviously we were talking about confession. You're confessing specific sins, right? You don't get to prayer and go, God, I'm sure I sinned yesterday. Please forgive me. Thanks. No, like, you're walking through. I sinned here and here and here. You're naming them, right? I need to forgive this person for this and this and this. It's the same thing this week. Lord, would you lead me not into this temptation? And that takes mental energy. So it means to be alert, and to be sober-minded. Scripture meditation will help us here in the same way that it helped us last week. Right, you're meditating on a passage of Scripture, and you go, okay, this is what the Lord has asked of me. Have I fallen? Okay, then I need to confess it. That's last week. Am I in danger? Okay, then I need to pray against it. That's this week. That's what it looks like to meditate, because Otherwise, we're going to scroll through the same three or four sins every morning, right? Like, this is what you do. You know, I know I blow up at people. I've got a tendency to gossip. And definitely, I'm materialistic, like everyone else in this culture. And so you're just going to kind of pray through that. All right, yep, I sinned here. Or yep, I'm in danger of this one. And all these other areas where the Lord's going, you don't care about these, huh? Because you're just not aware of them. But that's where meditation helps us out, so that we're not caught unawares. Maybe you're meditating on Matthew 6:13, and you're going, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. That means I should probably be aware of the fact that there's an evil one who's seeking to tempt me, right? I'm in danger of spiritual sloth. Laziness here. Like, I need to confess that I have done that. I need to pray against that in the future. Be alert. Be sober-minded. Second step. Be proactive. In fact, Peter goes on, right? Be alert and sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him. Do something about it. Be proactive. You got an enemy that you know is coming against you? Great. Put together a battle strategy. Like, if you were in the army and you knew you were going to be attacked that night, what do you think you're going to do? All right, good work, everyone. Have a good night's sleep. No, like, let's post a guard. Let's figure out what we're going to do exactly. That's what we need to do here as well. This doesn't just happen. You're looking at specific sins. You're looking at particular temptations. You're looking at specific graces that you want to see God cultivate in you. And you're going, where am I going to get attacked? That means looking at, I mean, maybe the week ahead, but probably better, give us today our daily bread. Let's think of the day ahead. Where and when will I be tempted? What do I need to change so that I avoid that pothole? Let me give you just a couple of examples. Let me speak to the kids here for a moment. It's probably true for the adults also, so adults, listen carefully. But, you know, you're watching cartoons Saturday morning or something like that, and you realize every time you watch the cartoons and you watch the commercials that you feel greed coming up in your heart because you're looking at all these things going, I should have that. Yep, mom and dad should buy that for me too. Yes, my life would be better with that one. And you know that that's what's happening in you. And so you're looking ahead going, I know this happens every week. You know what I'm going to do? I'm not going to watch the commercials anymore. I'm going to hit mute. I'm going to turn away from the TV. I'll look up every now and again, see if the show's back on. But I don't need to watch the commercials. There's nothing but evil that it works in my life. Or teenagers on up, adults as well. Have I ever talked about social media here in this church? I can't remember. So you're one of those people where every time I talk about social media, you're like, he's talking about me. And the answer is not specifically no, but if that's how you feel, then okay, pay attention. And so you're going, you know what? I know when I log into social media, all sorts of bad things happen. I contribute to the divisiveness and hate in this world. I have messed up relationships because I've made careless comments, and oh my goodness, is my pride on display because I know everything about everything. So what are you going to do? How about either don't use social media, or if you're going to use social media, just use it for a purpose. Like, I got no problem with, like, oh, my cousin had a wedding this weekend. I couldn't be there. I want to see the pictures. Great. Go to your cousin's page. Look at the pictures. You know what you should never do in social media, ever? Anyone. Nothing good has ever come of that. Don't ever just scroll. Don't ever just be there. There are so many more productive things you could do with your time. But especially if you know that this is a specific temptation for you. So that's what it looks like, to be proactive. By the way, being proactive includes bringing other people into the process. We've seen how often Satan tempts us when we're idle and alone. So make others aware of your temptation. Like James tells us to confess our sins to each other, absolutely. Go ahead and confess your struggles to each other as well, so you get some people who can help you out in this process. What temptations are going to tempt you? Did you notice, by the way, that there's a corporate element here, just like there is everywhere else in this prayer? We do not pray, lead me, not in temptation. Deliver me from the evil one. Lead us. Deliver us. Which means we got to broaden our gaze here. Not just praying for my week, I'm praying for my kids, I'm praying for my wife, I'm praying for my journey group, my community group, praying for the church. Broaden our gaze. Jude says it like this. I mean, look at what this says about our community and the way we fight sin together. Be merciful to those who doubt. Save others by snatching them from the fire. To others show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. save others by snatching them from the fire. That's kind of a violent image, isn't it? That means like you're getting in somebody's face when you see that they're about to sin. You may be the answer to someone else's prayer, lead me not into temptation, Lord, because you're willing to do this and to do the hard work. I heard the most incredible story once. It was a guy who was very new to the faith, and he was confessing to his friend, the guy who was discipling him, like, I face a temptation every day on the way home from work. I come to a literal fork in the road, and if I turn to the left, I go home to my family. If I turn to the right, I go to the strip club and get a drink and look at the girls, which is what I used to do before I was saved. And I can tell you, I can feel the struggle coming. And the next time he drove home, his friend was there at the fork with a cardboard box that just had an arrow pointing to the left. That's Christian community. Both parts are Christian community. That you're willing to tell people that's how you struggle, and that you're willing to engage with people that much to keep them from struggling. Of course, the most important being we bring into the process, though, is God. And so we proactively seek his help as well. Romans 6 says, do not offer any part of yourselves to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. And so you walk through this in your mind each day, like, Lord, I'm going to give you my mind because I want all my thoughts to be focused on you. Don't let me think, you know, this evil thought or get distracted in this way. I'm going to offer you my eyes like Job. I'm going to make a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully on any young woman. Or I'm going to offer you my mouth because you know how often I say things I shouldn't say. I'm going to offer you my hands. I don't want to do anything that would dishonor me. I'm going to offer you my feet because I don't want to go where you wouldn't have me go, Lord. And all those are specific, right? That's what we do. And we proactively put on the full armor of God so that we can take our stand against the devil's schemes. It takes us to the last point. So we got to be alert, we got to be proactive, and then we just got to be strong. We got to be strong. Ephesians 6:10, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. And I love that, right? Like, this is why we put on our armor. It's for strength, but note well that we are strong in the Lord. It is his power and not ours. We cannot white-knuckle sin into submission. You're not going to be able to resist temptation on your own. It is his power. That's why we begin in prayer. But we also can't be wimps here either. Like, we are strong in his power. He's given us his power so that we can now be strong. So put up a fight. Put up a fight when it comes to your sins. We can't be weaklings who surrender at the first sight of the enemy. Like, if you were walking into your living room and you just happen to see your kid like climbing up on a piece of heavy furniture and the furniture starts to tip and you get in the way, right? Like, you're there and you're bracing, you're holding up this thing that you cannot hold up in human strength. But you got that adrenaline thing going, right? How long are you going to hold that piece of furniture so that your toddler isn't crushed? Are you going to be like, oh, hell, my doctor told me I wasn't supposed to lift heavy things, so. Until you pulled all your muscles, till the tendons have blown out your knee? I mean, until someone comes, right? And you're crying for help the whole time. That's what it looks like to fight. I think so many of us, when it comes to our sin, we're like, oh, Lord, I really don't know. Oh. Fight. Be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. How do we exercise our spiritual muscles so that we can fight longer? Put Romans 6 and Ephesians 6 together. That's how. I'm running so long, so you're just going to need to like do this work on your own. Romans 6, we talk about this in Journey Group. Know, consider, present. Because that's what Paul says. You know this. You know this. You know that this is true. Think about it. Consider it. Chew on it. And then present yourself, every part of yourself to God as an instrument of righteousness. But you see, it's when we consider what we know to be true that strengthens us to resist. Clinging to gospel promises is what strengthens us in the fight, which is why Paul describes our spiritual armor in gospel terms. Everything we put on in Ephesians 6 is the gospel. The belt of truth, well, that's what we know, right? The breastplate of righteousness, that's Christ's righteousness that protects us, that it's ours if we come to him in faith. The shoes fitted with the preparation of the gospel of peace, the ministry that we have, the shield of faith, faith in God's promises specifically, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and of course the helmet of salvation, which protects our mind. Arm yourselves with the gospel. Christ, the victorious sin king who defeated sin and Satan already. Follow him, the one who was tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin. I mean, think, Satan tempts and deceives and accuses. What does Jesus do? He resists. He corrects. It's written. Matthew 4, it is written, isn't it? And then he takes away the accusation. Romans 8, who is it that condemns you? It is God who justifies you. So what accusation is going to stick if you're in Christ? So we ask, with every sin, every temptation, how does the gospel address the root sin issue and promise something better than what sin promises? So we don't bite down on our own demise. Again, if you're in Journey Group, you know that's the gospel waltz, right? That's the believe section. Kyle did this with bitterness last week. Why would you bite down on bitterness and unforgiveness when look at what forgiveness offers, especially the forgiveness that you have in Christ? I did it with ingratitude the week before. What are you seeking? What do you think sin is promising you, and why does Christ promise something better? It was G.K. Chesterton who said that the man who knocks at the door of a brothel is looking for Jesus. That's how we got to not only evangelize, by the way, but also how we have to treat our own sin. What am I looking for here? Why am I knocking on this door? Why would you go after illicit sex? Because it promises intimacy, that's why. It's a false intimacy, but that's what it's promising. Well, you want intimacy? You want to be fully known and yet fully loved? How about union with Christ? That's something better. Why would I lie? Well, to preserve my reputation or advance my status. I'm seeking acceptance, right? What better acceptance than the justification that I have in Christ? Why would I covet or hoard? I'm seeking fullness. But I've been given every spiritual blessing in Christ, the riches of grace. He's the bread of life after which I won't hunger again. He's the living water after which I won't thirst again. There's my fullness. Now look, this takes work. This takes work. These are not easy answers. It's part of the reason we've got community, by the way. They can help us find answers to these questions, but it's worth it to do this hard work because the price of sin is too high. Remember, the spirit that is in you is greater than the enemy that is in the world. Christ has crushed the serpent's head already. Is his tail still twitching in the throes of death? Yes. Does it cause real damage? Yes. But our victory is sure in Christ. So let's pray that we would be like the overcomers we are in Christ, in his strength, in his spirit, in the gospel, and trust ourselves to him that we might be kept from temptation, delivered from sin, and into the fullness of life that we should know in Christ instead. Let's pray. Father, would you help us today to stand firm against the devil's schemes? Would you lead us away from temptation and into righteousness for your name's sake, that we might not dishonor you, but bring you the honor you deserve as people see our good deeds and glorify you? And help us, Lord, to know the gospel so thoroughly, every facet of this jewel, so that we can speak the gospel into every area of our lives and of those that we're in community with, reminding each other of how the gospel promises us so much more than sin. So we don't bite down on our own demise, but instead experience full joy and satisfaction and life in Christ. Lord, we thank you for all that you've taught us these past few weeks as we've looked at the prayer Christ taught us to pray together, and that we pray together even now. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil.